The following message by Dr. Robert Trana was delivered at 10 o'clock a.m. on March 29, 1972, for a chapel service held in Estes Chapel of Asbury Theological Seminary. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the specific consent of the seminary. Now here is a vocal solo, followed by Dr. Robert Trana.
Hear my cry, save me, Lord. retribution. From death shield thou me, O my God. O divine Redeemer, have mercy. Help me.
And as the time approached when he was to be taken up to heaven, he made up his mind firmly to go to Jerusalem. In this statement in Luke 9:51, the gospel writer provides us with a clue to understanding the meaning of Holy Week. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was no accident. It was no happenstance. His visit to Jerusalem was no temporary excursion. It was no brief side trip in the journey of life. Jerusalem was his final destination. And he was here because he made up his mind firmly to go to Jerusalem. He did not arrive until Luke 19. And in the meantime, he made journeys to various parts of Palestine, though Luke is not precise as to where he traveled. But it's clear, regardless of where he went, that his face was set to go to Jerusalem. And so we're not surprised when we find in Luke 17:11 this very interesting statement. In the course of his journey to Jerusalem, he was traveling through the borderlands of Samaria and Galilee. Wherever he went and whatever he did, his one goal was to go to Jerusalem. And when one reads this gospel and the other gospels, it's clear that this resolution to go to Jerusalem was an act of obedience to the will of God to go to his sure death on the cross. And so I would meditate with you this morning on Christ's obedience to the cross and what it meant. There are, I think, three major characteristics emphasized regarding this obedience in Christ's resolution to go to Jerusalem. The first of these is that his obedience to the will of God was a radical obedience. Now, that word has been bandied about and used in various ways by various people, and some of us find it revolting because of its abuse by various individuals. But I think we need to recapture that word and sanctify it and use it with a proper understanding. For what it means is that his obedience went to the root of the matter. It involved the very root of his personality. It was not an obedience which was peripheral or non-essential, although Jesus could have engaged in many acts of peripheral and non-essential obedience. It was an obedience which touched the very essence of his self and of his life. Life may be likened to a series of concentric circles. the center of which and the core of which is the self. It is possible for obedience to take place with regard to these matters lying in these concentric circles. But at the same time, never have that obedience touch the very center of life, the self life. When Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, to his sure death, he offered himself and his life to his Father. This kind of single-minded, radical commitment to the will of God reminds me of the story of the racing driver who had a very bad accident and he was burned over 70% of his body. His hands were so badly mangled that the physician told him that he would have to set those hands in one way and he could not move them for the rest of his life. And so the surgeon asked him, "How do you want me to set your hands?" And that racing driver said, "Set my hands so I can put them around the wheel of a racing car." And that man went around the rest of his life with his fingers curled because he had given himself totally to his commitment as a racing driver. Christ gave himself totally to a much higher commitment. And that commitment ruled his life in every aspect. No matter what he did or where he went, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now he could have gone to Nazareth or to Jericho or to Bethlehem, or he could have started out for Jerusalem, but on the assumption that if things got hot, he would change his course and go elsewhere. But this approach would have been evading the radical issue of giving himself, his very life, to God. So we can avoid this radical issue. We can go elsewhere but to Jerusalem. Or we can add escape clauses and conditions as we start out for Jerusalem. We can obey God by giving our money and by having devotions and by witnessing and by orthodox creeds and even by being ministers. But all the while we can be withholding this radical obedience which surrenders the self and the self-life to God. Recently a musician described his playing in the following words: "All I want is to let the music and the spirit play me. I'm God's instrument. God is the supreme musician." This was Christ's stance. I am God's instrument. God is playing me. No wonder the poet described Christ's commitment in the words, "Oh, abandonment sublime. Oh, abandonment sublime." But what causes this kind of radical self-abandonment? It involves, for one thing, a radical surrender of selfish interest. Plato raises a very significant question. He asks whether a man, a good man, will follow a certain course of action if that action were construed by other men to involve the very opposite, namely evil itself. Would a just man perform an act of justice if those about him were to consider his act the epitome of injustice and treat him like a criminal? This is a searching question. And Jesus must have searched his own life in relation to this question. For in setting his face to Jerusalem, he was saying, I am going to obey God, though men will take me and crucify me as a lawbreaker and a common criminal. He surrendered all self-centered interest. He surrendered all concern for reputation, for his own comfort, to face the cruel agonies of the cross in Jerusalem. But something else was needed besides this willingness to surrender his own self-interest. And that was a radical faith in God's disclosure of his will to him. Jesus must have been gnawed by all kinds of doubts. He must have been under all kinds of pressures. Am I really reading aright the will of God? Is this what God really wants me to do? Is this where I should go in the midst of all the other tasks that I can perform? Should I end my life so soon in view of the great need of men? He must have been under great pressures. His closest friends and his family has tried to dissuade him. He must have wondered, am I reading the will of God aright? Do I hear God saying to me, set your face to go to Jerusalem? The text tells us that Christ came to the place where he said, I believe I hear the voice of God saying to me, go and give your life in Jerusalem. And on the basis of that radical faith in God's ability to disclose so specifically and clearly his will, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ's obedience was a radical obedience. Can we do less than what he did? Christ says to us, as he says to those whose story is recounted in the passage that was read, follow me. Set your face to go to Jerusalem. Accept this radical step of giving your very selves in sacrifice for the doing of the will of God. There's a second characteristic that I think is emphasized here, and it's inseparable from the first. Jesus' obedience was not only radical, it was courageous obedience. The two are indivisible. There is no radical obedience without suffering and sacrifice. There is no truth that Jesus made clearer than that. At every point, he promised his disciples that they would have to suffer. The follower is no better than his master. I am setting my face to go to Jerusalem, and that means death. Follow me, and you too will suffer. And if indeed this kind of radical obedience means suffering, then it takes the courage to accept this way if we are to follow it. For courage is that quality of mind which enables one to encounter difficulties and dangers with firmness and without fear. The word used in our text is an emphatic word. He made up his mind firmly and he would not change it no matter what. This takes courage. It takes pure courage. It was pure courage because it was realistic courage. Jesus did not fantasize about the possibilities of deliverance once he got to Jerusalem. He did not go hoping for a last-minute miracle that would extricate him from the suffering that he might face. He did not go on the basis of deluding himself into thinking that it was only a possibility of suffering, and not the actuality of suffering. He did not accept what I would strongly call a theology of cowardice, namely that the righteous always prosper, that something good will happen to me because I'm a good man. He went to Jerusalem because he knew that something bad was going to happen to him. He went with his eyes wide open, knowing full well what was coming. It was pure courage because it was a realistic courage. It was pure courage because it was a persistent, steadfast courage. You know, it's easy to, at least relatively easy, to work up one's courage in facing suffering and trial. If that suffering and trial is a few days off, we can stand it for a few days. But his goal was a long-range goal. And he would be buffeted by all kinds of pressures. He would die a thousand deaths as he faced this trip to Jerusalem. Every moment, in everything he did, the cross would stand before him as the overwhelming reality. But in spite of this long-range destiny of suffering, in spite of the pressures and the possible ways of escape and the fears playing upon him, his courage never wavered. He steadfastly moved toward Jerusalem. It was a pure courage because it was a voluntary courage. He laid down his own life. Many men can be courageous when situations are thrust upon them which they cannot avoid. Christ was courageously heroic in that what he made as a decision was avoidable. He could have gone elsewhere. He could have called angels down from heaven to extricate him. He could have struck dead his captors and his crucifiers. But the courage of our Lord was the courage of one who deliberately chose the path of suffering and of death. It was a pure courage because it was a loving courage. Men can often be courageous if they can be pugnacious at the same time. The soldier tends to be courageous because he has a rifle in his hand. And if the other fellow is going to get him, at least he'll get the other fellow in the process. And so his own desire for vengeance, his own hatred, overcomes his fears and his emotions. And he becomes a hero. But Christ did not go with a weapon in his hand. His courage was that of a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And even when his disciples wanted vengeance against the Samaritans, who would not give him hospitality because he was on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus rebuked them and said, "No. They do this because I am going to die for them. But I do not want God's wrath to be expressed toward them." His courage was a pure courage because it had no hatred or vengeance mixed with it, but rather was the courage of a great commitment to God. God grant us such courage. And he will, and he can, if we can find the secret that Christ found. What was it? Let me use an analogy here that perhaps will illustrate this point. I use it somewhat hesitatingly because I don't want you to infer from it that I'm approving the person or the procedure in every respect. Take it as an illustration. In a recent book containing the papers of General Patton, the story is told of an episode in the Argonne Forest in 1918, in which General Patton was commanding two tank battalions. In the midst of the very heavy fighting, Patton had a vision, he said. I felt a great desire to run, and I was trembling with fear when suddenly I thought of my progenitors and seemed to see them in a cloud over the front lines. I became calm at once, and saying aloud, it is time for another Patton to die, I went forward to what I honestly believed to be a certain death. Jesus had a transcendent vision. He looked at Jerusalem, but he did not see Jerusalem. He saw his heavenly Father, the Father of the city of God, above Jerusalem, beckoning him to come to Jerusalem and to sure death. The author of Hebrews says it this way, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Yes, he saw the cross, but he saw joy beyond the cross. He saw a new Jerusalem beyond the old Jerusalem, in which he would reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And it was this that gave him the fortitude and the courage to face the agony and the shame of the cross. The hymn writer has captured this basis for courage in a hymn that we'll sing in a few moments. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below? He follows in his train. And now listen. The martyr first, whose eagle eye could pierce beyond the grave, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. It is this eagle eye that pierces beyond the present, the temporal, the human, the physical, and sees the divine, the eternal, and the spiritual. It is this that gave Christ the courage, the pure courage, to face the cross. And it is this alone that will give us the courage we need to go to our Jerusalem. Will we accept this kind of courage? Will we accept the route of self-denial, of sure death? Will we risk our personal security, our ecclesiastical security, our vocational security, in order to be faithful to our ministry and to the will of God? Will we have this eagle eye that pierces beyond the present and sees the eternal? God grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Christ's obedience was radical and it was courageous. But it was also redemptive obedience. There is so much so-called obedience which is destructive. How often we men go about hurting other people under the guise of doing the will of God. Christ's obedience was not like this. It was love that beckoned him to Jerusalem. He was responding to love's call. The city was thronged during the Passover with many men and women who were desperately seeking the coming Messiah. They needed a Savior. They were waiting to hail him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Christ would not disappoint them. He would go there and present himself to those who desperately needed him. They needed his great invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No wonder he said, "I must be on my way today, tomorrow, and the next day, for it is unthinkable for a prophet to die anywhere but in Jerusalem." And the key word there is a prophet. The one who speaks for God, the Lord who comes to deliver his own. He was the prophet, the messianic prophet. And so he went to Jerusalem because this is the city over which he would weep and over which he would say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as children together, the hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Love drew him like a magnet to Jerusalem. Love drew him to Jerusalem because there was the temple in which men worshipped and in which he worshipped. And that temple was being desecrated. It was being used by commercializers who were making the house of prayer into a den of robbers. These men were making it impossible for those to worship in spirit and in truth who desired to do so. These men were cheating the poor. Christ heard love's call to cleanse the temple and to save the people of the nation from these so-called leaders who were making it impossible for them to worship as they should. Love drew him to Jerusalem. And in spite of the fact that it resulted in his death, love won the day. For upon the cross itself, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they knew not what they did." Love called him, and love conquered in the midst of the worst that wicked men could do. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and the end was suffering and sacrifice and death. "Make us thy sorrow feel," says the hymn writer, "till through our pity and our shame, love answers love's appeal. Give us compassion for thee, Lord, that we may share this hour." Each one of us has his Jerusalem. Jesus says to us, as he says to those in the passage that was read, "Follow me. I've set my face to Jerusalem, and you must set your face to go to Jerusalem." We may say, "Yes, Lord, I will go with you all the way," but that decision may be a shallow one. Jesus says, "Count the cost. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Don't say, 'I will go to Jerusalem with you,' unless you count the cost and are willing to pay it." And others will make alibis. "I must first do this, and I must first do that." And to those, Jesus insists, "Leave those things behind and follow me." Will we do it? Will we go all the way with Christ and with God to Jerusalem? Will we share Christ's radical and courageous and redemptive obedience to the will of God, no matter what it costs? Or will we make excuses, make shallow decisions, waver, and compromise? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let our prayer be during this Holy Week, dear God, make us his sorrow feel, till through our pity and our shame, love answers love's appeal. Amen.
Four hundred nineteen.
Receive the benediction. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with you now and remain with you always. Amen.